الحمد لله الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. قد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، إن الحكم إلا لله. Continue with the series on Khilafah that we commenced a number of weeks ago. The question that arose last week was, can a woman be a head of state in Islam? So we discussed a few preliminary issues regarding Khilafah, the title of Khalif, etc. However, this issue is one that's raised very often. And I think what is important to remember first of all is that in the Quran, there is no specific text one way or the other that clearly prohibits the assumption of a woman of head of state. However, there are texts which indirectly discourage that. People quote a verse in the Quran that الرجال قوامون على النساء, that men are the maintainers and guardians of women. But this verse was revealed, we know, in the context of family life and the maintenance obligations imposed upon the male insofar as social responsibility is concerned. We explained in the series of the social system once a few months ago, in fact last year, that it doesn't mean that a man can be a dictator as a consequence of this descriptive in the Quran as qawwam, but it simply means that he has a responsibility to maintain the family and to take care of their needs, both spiritual no doubt, but as well as temporal, their physical, material needs, and that ultimately he is accountable before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for their well-being. Kindness being the first obligation to children and to wives. The analogy here, so, is not particularly clear. It's indirect. So we need something quite conclusive when it comes to discussing this particular issue of women assuming the position of head of state in Islam. It was reported in one hadith that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he learned that the Persians had appointed a woman to be their leader after the death of the emperor, said that لَنْ يُفْلِحَ قَوْمٌ وَلَّوْ أَمْرَهُمْ إِمْرَأَةٌ, that a people will not prosper if they leave or if they have as their head, as their leader, a woman. Now in interpreting this hadith, there have been two extremes of what we could consider to be the balanced Islamic view. So we have these two extremes. There are those who go to one extreme saying that this hadith means that a woman should not only be head of state, but that she should not be in any position of leadership whatsoever. So they've taken this statement of the Prophet in the context of the death of the Emperor of Persia and the assumption of rulership by a woman as applying to every facet of life. And we find another group of people who say that maybe the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam meant only the Persians, because at that time they were antagonists of Islam, they had a particularly aggressive attitude towards Islam and Muslims, and that this was a prophecy that they would not succeed and that their empire would perish, and it did so happen that they were conquered during the Khilafah of Umar bin Khattab. However, this is also carrying it a little too far, I think, and seems to be somewhat apologetic. The median Islamic interpretation by many of the scholars of Islam is first and foremost to emphasize the nature of leadership in Islam, of Khilafah. Leadership in Islam is not some type of symbolic figurehead status. It has very rigorous requirements which really are not suitable for women in the Islamic context, even though she may have the qualifications to be in a position of leadership. So, for example, the Khalif in Islam, the head of state, is the one who leads Salah. He's the one that leads public prayer, because in Islam there's no dichotomy between what is religious and what is temporal. Leadership assumes both religious leadership as well as political leadership. And the Khalif in Islam, and this has been the tradition of Muslims from the time of the Blessed Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, requires for him to lead the community in salah. And as we know, salah in Islam requires, amongst other things, the ruku', the sujood, the bowing and the prostrating. And this is not appropriate for a woman. She should not be bending in front of other men. Obviously, this is not consistent with Islamic decorum and protocol, modesty, which obviously is something that is not known in the world that we live in. It's not a virtue that people acknowledge or aspire to. But that in no way suggests that Islam will compromise its moral principles, its expectations of both men and women when it comes to modesty and integrity of conduct in public. It's true that a woman can lead salah for other women under certain circumstances, but she can't lead men in salah simply because it exposes her body. It's embarrassing. Even a non-Muslim woman who does not even believe in God would be very hesitant to expose her rear end in the presence of men in public. This is something that women even innately, by their nature, protest against. So, she can lead salah, no doubt, for other women, but not for men, and the reasons are quite obvious. The second reason is that the position of headship or leadership of the khilafah requires also, as we mentioned last week, the leading of armies into battle. The Khalif has to be also the commander-in-chief. And by commander-in-chief, it's not simply dispatching the children of others into precarious battle zones, but also exposing himself to the very same danger. And there's a great wisdom, and we're not going to go into the details, but at least it ensures that when the Khalif declares war, he declares it because of justified reasons, reasons for which he himself is prepared to sacrifice his life. So it's unlike our modern presidents and prime ministers that essentially are surrogates for large multinational corporations who are very eager to dispatch silly sods from poor, you know, communities into dangerous battle situations, sacrificing their lives in the interest of national, at least for the sake of national interests, which simply mean corporate interests. So with Sharia, there's a very rigorous expectation of a Khalif to lead his armies into battle and to place his life in danger. And this would be patently unjust for a woman simply because by her very nature and constitution, she's not suited to that that vocation. And secondly, she may be pregnant. So it would be completely unjust and in fact patently absurd for Islam to expect its pregnant female head of state to chivalrously lead her armies gallantly into battle. Also, the position of leadership in Islam requires a great deal of intermixing and traveling alone and engaging with other heads of state in privacy and in confidentiality, which is not within the rules of modesty appropriate for a Muslim woman. As you mentioned, in Islam, haya, modesty, is imposed both upon both men and women, and naturally, some of these laws would be somewhat more rigorous for women, considering their markedly more significant social status, insofar as them representing the foundation of coherent societies, the foundation of families, the integrity of the family is given precedence over secondary issues related to statehood. So in Islam, womanhood and her function as mother and as wife in many is diminished or sacrificed at the altar of public interests. In fact, public interests are best served by her being a mother and by her being a wife. It is unlike the Western world where the worth of a woman is measured by the degree to which she can behave like a man or assume the natural position of a male. So Islam is in no way apologetic about that. As is indicated in a previous bayan, The ideal position that is the ideal candidate for the position of Khalif or head of state is such a person who has those respective qualities, and we won't go into it in detail again today, amongst which is also these opportunities whereby the balance within the Islamic legal and social system is not upset, and as such the male who is not burdened with the responsibilities of maintaining a home is most suited. Now, this doesn't in any way mean that a woman has no right to participate in other affairs of the Muslim community. We'll explore this in detail later. But we do know from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, throughout the time of the great Khulafa al-Rashidin epoch, as well as throughout Islamic history, women have always assumed a very important and prominent and indispensable position in Islamic governance, barring being the head of state, for the simple reason that assuming a lesser position as, for example, the minister or the head of economic affairs or trade, as was in the case of the Khilafah of Umar bin Khattab, where a woman assumed that particular position, or for that matter the case of Aisha radiallahu anha being deputed also as an instructor in faith, but not just an academic or scholar of repute and a point of reference for the companions, but also a jurist, a judge in her time, rightly so. Her position was such that she could easily be represented by another if for some reason there was a need for her to absent herself in addressing other more important primary responsibilities within the home, for example. So with respect to Islam, it's quite categorical insofar as it would be regarded as an injustice against women to expect her to fulfill the responsibilities of Khilafah, which are quite rigorous, the least of which requires the Khalif to be the head of the religious community in prayer, which is contrary to the dignity and the modesty that is taught by Islam, particularly for a woman to observe. And secondly, because of the rigors of battle, a great wisdom insofar as tempering the decision of a man of power to impulsively charge into battle without measuring its consequences and putting one's life at risk is the best way to moderate that type of impulsiveness. Now, the next question that is worth exploring is what are the specific, now in the last two or three bayans we've talked about some of the attributes or qualities ideally that a head of state in Islam should possess. But what is the specific method of selecting a ruler in the Sharia? Now, the basic rule is that a ruler can never be imposed on the people. This is the basic rule. And that he must be consented to or chosen by the people. The people are divided into two categories: Ulul Amr, those who have authority to influence political outcomes, and the laity, the masses. Now, when the Quran mentions obedience to Allah, it says, "Ati'u Allah wa ati'u Rasul wa ulil amri minkum." Obey Allah, obey the Messenger, obey those in authority amongst you. And this means that the leader should be chosen from amongst you. "Ati'u Allah wa ati'u Rasul wa ulil amri minkum." Let those of authority, those who rule over you, be from amongst you. And this is the very simple, basic beginnings of exploring the mechanisms of election of a leader in the Sharia. And knowing just this much alone is enough to disqualify a charlatan like Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, who essentially is a foreign operative, and whose army essentially are comprised of foreign mercenaries. He is not of the people or of the land. He was not chosen by the people of the land. He imposes himself by duress. So the very first step in the legitimate mechanism of electing a head of state simply has not been observed. It's been flagrantly flouted. Also remember, the basic principle of freedom of choice must always be respected. And this applies not just to matters of secular politics, but even, and like I said, for Islam and for Muslims, there is no dichotomy. But considering that we do unfortunately see the world through a Western secular perspective, even when it comes to choosing the imam in a masjid, in one hadith the Prophet ﷺ said that cursed be that man who leads people in prayer while they despise him, they do not approve of him. So even the imam has to be acceptable to the people before his salah as an imam is legitimized. And remember, salah is even given preeminence over temporal matters, because this is a matter obviously which is of direct consequence to our well-being in the hereafter. Our heaven, our hell, is determined by first and foremost the validity of our prayer, our adoration of the divine. And that is inextricably interlinked again with the endorsement of it by the people. So, when we talk about the ideal mechanism, it's very difficult to talk about one specific mechanism, one specific mode of selecting rulers in a purely Islamic state. And the reason simply is because Islam acknowledges a fundamental anthropological fact, historical fact. And that is that societies evolve, times change, circumstances vary. And the principle, no doubt, is that there should be choice, that there should be consultation, but the mechanism can be modified or altered, provided that fundamental principle is honored. Now in the Sharia, there are seven mechanisms. The first that we'll be discussing is the ideal mechanism. But there are seven mechanisms whereby a head of state can be appointed. But what we notice throughout those mechanisms, the endorsement of the head of state is effected by those who have political authority or influence, power to influence political outcomes, and also the general acceptance of the masses. Now, when it comes to the prophetic era, that is our first point of call, the sunnah of the Prophet. How, in the time of the Prophet himself, in his lifetime, was the head of state elected? The Prophet of Allah was a Rasulullah, no doubt, in Mecca, but he was not a head of state. He assumes the position of head of state in Medina. What was the mechanism that Allah chose in history for the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to assume the position of head of state when he migrates after the hijrah to Medina? Thereafter we'll discuss the four rightly guided khalifs, the Khulafa Rashidin. Thereafter the Khilafah of Hassan bin Ali, Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan, and Yazid bin Ali. It represents roughly the seven mechanisms. There is one more, but those are roughly the seven basic mechanisms. Now, if you look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was in a unique position which combined essentially two offices. The first is that he was Rasulullah, he was the messenger of Allah. He was the guide sent to humanity, and being the head of the Muslim community, particularly after they migrated to Medina, after 13 years of torture, we know, and persecution, and from that point onward we find the genesis of the Islamic State. The Khilafah is established. He was the head of state, no doubt, but what we find is that he assumes the position of head of state in Medina through the acceptance of the people of Medina, through the acknowledgement and the endorsing of that position by the tribal chiefs of Medina, the chiefs of the Khaws and the Aws and the Khazraj. Now, with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we find that not only is his assumption of political authority one of being appointed by the people of a community and of being affected by those who have the power to influence political affairs, the chiefs and the heads of state, the tribal elders, but also we find that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, upon assuming that position, endorses that nomination, if you wish to use a contemporary word, with the public bay'ah. The people of Medina individually, men and women, and for the first time in human history, we find that humans are afforded the prerogative of endorsing the position of a head of state, electing a head of state. So the Prophet ﷺ then takes the bay'ah, which is a pledge of loyalty, a pledge of acceptance of his leadership in both respects, as Rasulullah, as the Messenger of Allah from the people of Medina, but also as the head of state. He takes it from both the political heads, the chiefs, the tribal elders, but also the Prophet makes it a point of endorsing and of legitimizing his leadership by the public pledge of allegiance, what today we could call the public vote. And no one is suggesting that democracy is identical or ideal. We've discussed that and we may revisit it at some point in the future, but we can clearly see some commonality. There is definitely some common ground. The Prophet ﷺ then began to exercise his political authority, obviously with the consent of the inhabitants of Medina. In fact, we find the first step the Prophet ﷺ thereafter takes is to prepare a constitution. In fact, the oldest written constitution is a constitution that was dictated by the Prophet ﷺ, and is composed of 47 articles. I've got a book on this constitution and it is fascinating. And I strongly encourage people to study this constitution. And the more you study it, the more you will easily be able to identify the charlatans, the liars like the Abu Bakr Baghdadis of the world, and what constitutes true Islamic political authority or legitimate political authority. Now this is a subject, like I say, by itself. It was far ahead of its time. And it enunciates basic principles, and as many social scientists put it, it established the fullest and the truest meaning of what a state really should be. And this is the comment of Western social scientists. Now, there are many principles, and I've listed a few, but I'm not going to go through all of them. We're running out of time. But some of the basic principles that the Prophet ﷺ enshrined in that first constitution was the principle of equality, for example. There was no racism in Islam. The principle of protection of the rights of minority communities. There were no ghettoization of the Jews, for example, in the Islamic Khilafah. The principle of protection of freedom of conscience and belief. There were no blowing up of shrines and temples in Medina. There are many others, and like I said, this is a subject by itself, and looking at it, I think it may be best left as a bayan unto itself. But what is most important to emphasize is that ultimately the Prophet ﷺ assumes political authority with the consent and the overwhelming acceptance of the people of Medina. No doubt there were some that objected, but they were a minority, and the vote of the majority held sway. And this is even before we come to the election of Abu Bakr. So up to this point, the least that we can walk away with our rudimentary understanding of Islam, and each of us has exposed him or herself to some degree of some aspect of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at least understanding the difference between the Makki period, where the Prophet is simply sallallahu alaihi wasallam a preacher, as compared to the Medinan period, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a head of state. He assumes the position of head of state not by invading Medina and imposing himself as a ruler and justifying that or attempting to authorize it by claiming some type of, you know, divine diktat. No. It is through due legal process. And that requires consultation and affirmation through the consent of the masses. That is the minimum that we need to understand. And this was the way that Allah chose for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to assume the position of head of state, which becomes a shining precedent for us till the end of time. Islamic rule is not imposed. Islamic rule is authorized through due legal process. Now, sometimes it's claimed that the first khalifa of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, was chosen by very few people. As regards the example of the Prophet, it's categorical, it's clear, it's beyond debate or dispute. How about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu? The fact of the matter is that there is really no confusion. And sometimes people may confuse nomination and selection with endorsement and legitimacy of rulership. Now, we find that the nomination of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was no doubt initiated by Umar, and we'll go into that next week inshallah, charting the historical series of events from the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the eventual assumption of Khilaf of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. The least that I'd like for you to remember before next week's bayan is that it is true that the nomination of Abu Bakr was initiated by Umar bin Khattab. Now remember, Umar bin Khattab was one of the most powerful political figures also of the time. He was an important political head in Makkah even prior to embracing Islam, and he assumes a very powerful and prominent political position in the nascent Islamic state or Khilafa in Medina. So Umar nominates Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. But this did not give Abu Bakr legitimacy to leadership until the leaders of the tribes, the other senior political figureheads, those who had the capacity, the power to effect political outcomes, for want of better words, the governors and the ministers, pledged loyalty to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And not until the following day, when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu went to the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and openly the Muslim masses came and expressed their approval through the bay'ah, the public pledge of allegiance, which was taken from both males and females, not just males. And this is in keeping with the sunnah of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu learned with his assumption to the position of head of state after the hijrah. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu emphasizes the same, even women come forward taking the bay'ah, the pledge of allegiance, and only then is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu officially installed as the Khalif, the successor of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was approval by the masses, even though, yes, he was nominated by a few. And this is exactly what happens in modern democracies. Barack Obama is probably one of the best cases in point. He is nominated by the Democratic Party, but his assumption of presidency of the United States, the head of the United States, is endorsed only by the public vote. So up to this point, understand this much, that at no point can a person assume the position of Khilafah. It has to be an individual chosen from amongst the people. It has to be a position that is supported by those who enjoy political prerogatives, and it is only legitimized by the public pledge of allegiance, the vote of the masses. Now, no one is suggesting that it is like democracy or identical to, but it does share some similarities, and some of the mechanisms are definitely clearly within the parameters of what Islam would recognize as legitimate, or what democracy would clearly be able to identify with. As we go through some of the other very rigorous criteria for Khilafah, what we do find is that Islam is even more rigorous than even the modern democratic process in election of a leader. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us better understanding. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.